Let's turn now to Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. This is the word of God. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
Well, the last time we were together, we explored some pretty heavy theology. And the truth is, frankly, many people find that truth disturbing. And I don't just mean unbelievers. I mean evangelical Christians as well. We've been considering the fact that, to the uninformed, it may look like God's plan for his people has failed. To those who don't know the biblical explanation, it may appear that God has abandoned his own chosen people, the Jews. To those ignorant of the whole story, it appears that those people that God set out to redeem as his own, starting way back with Abraham, these very people God has abandoned. Because Jewish believers are a very small portion of the entire redeemed family of God, and because most Jewish people have rejected the gospel of grace, and because most who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ are Gentiles, it seems as though God's promise to his chosen has failed. That God has not fulfilled the promise he made to Abraham, nor the promise he made to Abraham's descendants. But of course, the plan of God has not failed, as Paul is taking three chapters in the book of Romans to show us and to explain to us, 9, 10, and 11. God has not abandoned his people, nor has he abandoned his promises. They are actually being fulfilled exactly as he intended them. Paul starts by pointing out that just because someone is a physical descendant of Abraham, that does not make them a spiritual descendant of Abraham. A true spiritual descendant of Abraham is one who has faith in what God has promised. And every person since the cross, Jew or Gentile, that faith must be in Jesus Christ. A salvation that's not based on good works, but that's based on faith alone. Then, starting in verse 7 of the chapter we're in now, Paul gives two examples from the Old Testament that clearly demonstrate that the way God sovereignly redeems his people, and why he redeems his people, and how he redeems his people is exhibited, and the way he does it is by choosing them individually according to his own sovereign purpose. He redeems them by sovereignly, individually electing them or choosing them. And Paul proves this by way of two examples. The first example is the example of Isaac. Abraham had two special sons, as you will recall. The firstborn, named Ishmael. Ishmael was a child born to Abraham and his slave woman in the house named Hagar. God had promised Abraham a son who would be the channel through whom not only Abraham would be blessed, but the whole world would be blessed through. But Abraham and Sarah had gotten old, something that you probably know happens to all of us sooner or later, but they had gotten old, waiting and waiting and waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. And the promise was to be in a child, and the child was just never born. And they were sharp enough to know that men and women in their 90s did not tend to have children. So Abraham decides to help God out of a jam, help him fulfill the promise that he obviously was incapable of fulfilling, and Abraham has a son through his slave woman, Hagar. But even after this happened, God appeared to Abraham and he reminded him that they will have a child. Abraham and Sarah will have a child, and this will be the child of promise. And through a miraculous conception, Sarah did give birth to a son and named him Isaac. And it's made clear that Isaac was the child of promise because Paul quotes what God said to Abraham way back in Genesis when he said, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." What this means is that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. So even though Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son, that was not the one God chose to be the child of promise. So why wasn't he chosen? He was the firstborn. Well, we don't really know technically why. We just know that he wasn't. But Paul gives a second example, and this example is even more compelling than the example of Isaac. The son of Abraham, Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah, had two sons that were born at the same time, which, of course, makes them twins. But even with twins, one twin is born slightly before the other one. They're not born at exactly the same time. And in this case, Esau was born just before his twin brother, Jacob, which, of course, made Esau the firstborn. It also made Esau the oldest child. And it also made him the preeminent child of the inheritance and the promise. But notice what it says in verse 11 of Romans 9. But before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. And he's telling us why this happened. So that God's purpose in choosing, in electing, might be demonstrated. Not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, she being the mother, Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. So what we have again is God's sovereign choice, his election of one over another. God chose Abraham over every other person on earth. He chose him for his blessing and his purpose. Abraham, at the time God chose him, was a pagan idol worshiper in a pagan culture and country. Isaac, Abraham's son, was actually his second son, and yet God chose him. Even when Abraham tried to hijack God's plan, God still chose this second son. And Jacob was not the firstborn of Isaac. He was the second son of Isaac. So he had no intrinsic right to the blessing and to the inheritance. And we find out later on in his life that Jacob was a conniver and a deceiver and a manipulator. So none of these men were chosen because of any merit. In fact, God chose Jacob over Esau, and it's why Paul used the example, before they were even born, to still any argument forever that God's choice was based upon their merit or as a reward for some behavior. Their behavior was horrible. If God was going to choose them because of their behavior, they would have never been chosen. These men are given as illustrations of one of the fundamental principles that's taught in the Bible, and that is that God is sovereign, and that God's sovereignty includes his right to choose whom he wants to choose as the recipient of his blessing. Now, we have to grasp that first. God is sovereign, and part of his sovereignty is the freedom to choose those he will bless and those he chooses not to bless. So this is all well and good. God chooses whom he wants to choose for his purpose. And God selects some for blessing while not selecting others for blessing. That's clear enough, right? We get that. But anyone reading this letter, anyone from the first century all the way up till now, who reads this letter or hears what it teaches, almost everyone will have this visceral response to what Paul has just taught. Nearly every person who hears it will respond with the same thing. And we could almost do it together without any prompting. And it would be, that's not fair. That's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose some for blessing and not choose others for blessing. It's not fair for God to pick one son over another son when neither son had even been born yet. It's not fair for God to make the second son the son of promise when everyone knows that it's the first son who is the child of blessing. This is just not fair, people would argue. In fact, it's not even just. God must be some kind of capricious, arbitrary being that doesn't even understand the first thing about fairness and about justice. In fact, Paul is so certain that this is going to be the reaction of the reader or the hearer that he anticipates the objection and he states the objection before anyone even has a chance to raise it. And it's in verse 14 where we start today. What then shall we say? Given all of this that I've just explained, he would say, that God chooses freely, independently, sovereignly, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? That's the natural question that will be raised. Is God unjust in choosing one over another? Is God unjust in electing some to blessing while not electing others? And Paul answers his own question, as he likes to do, with not at all, which loses a lot of its punch in the translation from the Greek, which is meganoita, may it never be. Forget it. Perish the thought. Get the idea totally out of your mind. It's incomprehensible that God could be unjust. Paul then gives evidence for his argument. But before he does, we should point out that even the idea of God being unjust is ludicrous. It's absurd. God unjust? God unfair? God is the only perfectly just being in the universe. God is the most fair being there is. Now, you and I can perform just acts, and you and I can treat others fairly in our dealings with others. I'm sure we always have, we always do, and we always will. You know, we're the epitome of fairness in all of that, all of our dealings with everyone. The fact is, we can do that. But God is fair by nature. God is just by nature. Perfect fairness and perfect justice are intimately bound up in the very character of God. God cannot help but be fair. God cannot help but be just. God cannot be unfair or unjust any more than he can be unloving or unkind or not eternal or not forgiving or not omniscient. This is who God is. To think that God could be unfair or unjust in his sovereign choice is absurd because it's impossible. Could never happen. And it never did happen. And that's what Paul is explaining to us. Like trying to draw a square circle. You ever tried to draw a square circle? How about a triangle with only two sides? Good luck with that. You see, that's a contradiction. A triangle, by definition, has three sides. If it has two, it's not a triangle. It's something else. For God to be unfaithful, or for God to be unfair, or to be unjust, of course, you could throw unfaithful in there too, it would be impossible because they contradict his nature. And you and I may contradict our nature from time to time. Sometimes it even surprises us. But God never contradicts his nature, ever, never has, never will. In a billion, in a trillion years, he will never contradict who he is. And he is just by nature, so he will always be just. So when the question is raised, is God unjust? Paul says, may it never be. Forget it. It's impossible. But of course, this isn't enough for Paul, so he presents his argument. And his first proof is in how God dealt with Moses after Israel had sinned in the wilderness. Remember that? God delivers them, they get to the wilderness, and what do? They construct a golden calf idol. Verse 14, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's the context. Israel is in the wilderness, and they've just built this golden calf. God has delivered them from 430 years of slavery in Egypt. And now they're free from centuries of oppression and abuse. They're liberated. So while Moses is up on the mountain, Sinai, getting the guidelines by which God's people will live under his blessing, the people are constructing a golden calf idol. And they begin worshiping this golden calf as their deliverer from slavery. What they were thinking, I have no idea. So Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees what they've done. And you'll recall what he said when he saw it. Holy cow! Which probably isn't an exact quote, but he was angry. He was hot. Remember, he threw the stone tablets against the rock and broke them. I mean, that's mad. And of course, God was angry too. And at this point, God had a very important decision to make. He could either be just with his rebellious people, or he could be merciful with his rebellious people. What would you have done? What would you have done if all this had transpired? If you had delivered your people from slavery and taken them across the Red Sea and brought them to this land flowing with milk and honey, well, you would have if they'd even half paid attention. And they build this idol and start worshiping it, claiming that this calf delivered them from slavery. What would you have done? Would you have been hot? Yeah. So God had to decide, am I going to be just with these people, or am I going to be merciful with these people? You understand that God would have been entirely just, if he'd simply spoken a word and the entire nation of Israel went up in smoke. You know that, right? Entirely just. If he'd just spoken a word and they were all vaporized. Totally just. Totally just. God made them. God delivered them. God redeemed them. God took them across the Red Sea, and God was going to bless them beyond belief. Beyond belief. And what was their part in the arrangement? They mocked God. They disobeyed him. They insulted him. They denied that he had even delivered them, and they worshiped this idol of their own making. But God chose not to execute justice here, at least not on all of them. He chose not to give the Israelites what they deserved. He chose not to be just with them. He chose to be merciful to them. He says it like this in Exodus 33. This will sound familiar. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There it is. That's God's sovereignty at work. In other words, because God is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants to. And whatever he wants to do is perfectly just and perfectly fair. By definition. You see, God is the standard of right, not us. The question is not, why wasn't God merciful to all of the Israelites? That is not the question. The question is, why was he merciful to any of them? Any of them. They deserved justice, but they got mercy. You see that? They deserved justice, but they got mercy. Never request justice from God when what you need is mercy. Never demand fairness from God when what you need is grace. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? Remember that parable that Jesus told? You had this landowner who had this huge vineyard, and he needed people to harvest the grapes. So he goes down to the marketplace first thing in the morning, 6 a.m., and he begins to hire people to go work in his vineyard. And he gathers up a team of people who are willing to work for him, and they agree on a wage, on an amount for the whole day, and they go into the field and start working. But he doesn't have enough workers. He can see that they'll never finish by the end of the day. So he goes back to the marketplace and hires more workers. He goes back at 9, he goes back at noon, he goes back at 3, he goes back at 5 o'clock. And at 5 o'clock, he brings in the last team of workers. And they all work until the whistle blows at 6 o'clock. And the landowner gathers all the workers together and he begins to pay them. And he started with the group that came in at 5. And he pays them a certain wage. And you know what wage he gave them? He gave them the same amount as he agreed to pay these guys that came at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so they're going, they're doing, you know, they pull out their little hand calculators and they're going, we worked 12 times as long as these latecomers. We're gonna make a fortune. He's paying them what he agreed to pay us for an entire day, 12 hours of work in the sun. 12 times a denarius, which is what he was going to pay them. Wow. We're coming back tomorrow, for sure. But as they watch the landowner pay each of the people, he's paying them all the same amount. And he gets to them and he pays them the same amount as he paid the guys that worked an hour. And what did they do? They accused the landowner of being what? Unfair. Unjust. You've treated us like dogs here. These people worked an hour. We worked 12 hours and you're paying us the same amount? That's not fair. And what did the landowner say? How so? Didn't I pay you the amount that you agreed to work for? Didn't I do that? Isn't this the amount you said at 6 o'clock was fair? That you'd work the whole day for this? Isn't that right? Yeah. Well, how is that unfair? You see, I've been completely just and completely fair with you. Get out of here. Leave. You know, I'm not hiring you tomorrow either. You're ungrateful. You don't understand. Just leave. You see, the workers who came first, they confused justice with grace. They got them confused. You see, they had been treated justly, right? They got exactly what they deserved. No more, no less. Just what they deserved. But the workers who came later, they got grace. They received grace. They received what they didn't deserve. That's grace. And, of course, the reason he told the parable is to teach us a lesson, that this is exactly how God treats undeserving sinners, like you and me. He gives us grace. We have to accept it in Christ, but he gives it to us if we accept it. And then starting in verse 16, he gives another illustration of God's sovereign mercy. Verse 16, look at it with me. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. He's saying that God's mercy and grace are not rewards for commendable human behavior. They just are not rewards for that. How so? Well, because the Israelites in the desert did not deserve God's mercy, did they? They deserved his judgment and his condemnation. So he says, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God extends his mercy to those who don't deserve it for one reason. He chooses to. He sovereignly chooses to. There's no other reason. You could take 1,000 years and you'd never come up with any other reason, because there isn't one. Consider the case of Pharaoh, and that's what Paul's doing now. He wants us to think about what happened with Pharaoh. Verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So Pharaoh is another person that deserved God's wrath and judgment and condemnation. And once again, God would have been completely just in putting Pharaoh to death. Right? I mean, we can agree with that on that, right? Pharaoh was deserving of God's judgment. But God spared him for a season, long enough for him to allow God's power and glory to be revealed. In fact, Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would be less inclined to release Israel from slavery, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart only after, you remember, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh had already decided to do that, and God honored his choice and merely sealed his choice. Now, God could have been merciful to Pharaoh, couldn't he? He could have been, but he chose not to be. He chose not to be. You know, take it up with God. It wasn't my decision. God could have been merciful with Pharaoh, but he chose not to be merciful with Pharaoh. God could have been merciful to Saul of Tarsus, an arrogant, murdering Pharisee who was responsible for the death of God's true children. But God could have been merciful to Saul of Tarsus, couldn't he? Oh, wait a minute. He was. Yeah, he was. He was merciful to Saul of Tarsus. And now we read about God's mercy through the very Saul of Tarsus that became the Apostle Paul. Friends, that's mercy. That's mercy. Instead of knocking Paul off his horse and having him blind for a little while and then saying, you are my chosen instrument to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, God could have just killed him on the horse. He was an enemy of God's people, right? That would have been justice. That would have been justice. But God gave Saul mercy, and he redeemed him. Why? He chose to. He chose to. You know, God could have been merciful to both condemned criminals on the two crosses next to Jesus. Remember that? But he was only merciful to one. Is that fair? Is that just? Of course it's just. because justice required both of them to die and be condemned to a Christless eternity in hell. Both of them deserved it, but Jesus was merciful to one of them. Didn't have to be, but he was. God could have left Abraham in Mesopotamia to die along with his pagan, idol-worshipping friends, and he would have been totally justified in doing it. But God chose to be merciful to Abraham. Can you grasp that? Can we grasp that? Can we get our arms around that? How an enemy of God, a blasphemer, a deceiver, a liar, a murderer, God chooses to extend his mercy to. Doesn't have to, but he does. He does. Where does anyone get the notion that God is obligated to be merciful to rebellious sinners? Where does that come from? Why do people think that because God is merciful to some, that justice requires him to be merciful to all? What a strange idea. You know, if the president went down to a prison and he pardoned one of the condemned prisoners, said, "I pardon this man, let him go. He's released. He's forgiven of his debt to society. Just let him go free." And we hear about this and we say, "Well, he should pardon all the criminals everywhere. He should let all the criminals go free." What? No. We would say, "Wow, he pardoned this man. How grateful he must be. Because he didn't deserve to be pardoned. That's why he was in prison. But the president pardoned him." So are we going to say, "Well, he should pardon everybody"? No, we're not going to say that. That's ridiculous. So why do some people claim that God should be merciful to everyone, everyone in the world, for all time? The only reason any human being is ever forgiven of their sin against God and becomes a recipient of God's grace is because God chooses to grant his mercy. That's the only reason. Again, the question is not, why doesn't God bestow his grace on everyone? That is not the question. The question is, why does God bestow his grace on anyone? Anyone. Because no one deserves it. And you know what? That includes you. And that includes me. We don't deserve it. We never have. We never will. But why does he do that? Verse 18. Here's the answer. Verse 18. It's going to sound familiar. "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." You see, what we forget is that we all stand condemned before God. And we stand condemned because of our own doing. It's not God's fault that we're sinners. It's our fault. We're the sinners. And so every human being, remember Romans 3, 23? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single person. There's not one righteous, not even one. And if God were to execute justice and fairness that fits his holy and righteous character, none of us would survive. We would all be condemned to eternal death. Rightfully so. And it would be just. The glorious news is that God chose some of us sinners to receive his grace. Isn't that the most wonderful news you've ever heard? He chose some of us to be recipients of his grace and his mercy. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, not because it's fair, not because it's just, Not because God is obligated to us. No. 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 God owes us nothing but condemnation. That's what he owes us. So if someone cries out for justice, it's death. If someone cries out for God to be fair, it's death. It's condemnation, because that's what we deserve. It's only because God chose to exercise his sovereign mercy towards some that all don't perish, and some receive eternal life. Once you really grasp that, you're never the same. You're never the same. You can't be. Because you understand that it's, even though God would be completely justified in condemning us all, in his mercy, he chose to save some of us. Why? Just because he did. He did. So, if you hear him calling you, offering you mercy, grace, and forgiveness, even though you don't deserve any of them, you don't, nor do I. But if you hear God calling you and offering you those, please say yes. You'll take them and receive them gladly and gratefully. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what great news from your word that you have not given us justice, you've given us mercy. Though we all deserve justice, and you are totally justified in condemning all, in your mercy, you have chosen to save some. And we will be forever grateful for that. Because we know there's nothing we've done, nothing in ourselves that merits it, but only your sovereign mercy, only your choice. But we don't give you any less praise because of it. In fact, we give you more, because we know that we play no part, we made no contribution to our salvation. It is all about your grace. Start to finish, 100%. So we praise you today for what you've done. May we never get over it. May we never recover from it. May we never be the same because of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.